Okay, I want to welcome you to the course 514, Homiletics 4, Preaching from the Heidelberg Catechism. You can see from the syllabus I've just handed out to you that we're going to focus in this course on teaching thematic preaching from the Catechism. The course objectives are that you will acquire a basic understanding of the history and theology of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll look at the history today. Secondly, that the student will be able to develop thematic topical sermons from the Heidelberg Catechism. That's the burden of this course. And then thirdly, the student will develop an understanding of a variety of approaches to the preaching of each Lord's Day of the Catechism. We'll actually be looking at the vast majority of the Lord's Days, looking at different ways to approach the Catechism in terms of theme and points, etc. Now, for required texts, you've got there my own Catechism sermons, and then Kirsten and Olivianus, Rosinus, and Vanderkemp. I'm not asking that you read every page of every one of them. I would think it would be good for you to read through Rosinus in full, since he was one of the authors, and the Catechism by Olivianus really only covers the Lord's Days on the Apostles' Creed. Those would both be very good books to read, but Vanderkemp and Kirsten and myself, as we move through the course, I would suggest that you take those catechisms and briefly read them, and where they catch your attention, perhaps read more carefully, but do a bit of skim reading of those. Well, we now want to pray together before we actually begin our lecture. Almighty and gracious God, we bow before Thee and we do thank Thee for the opportunity to take up this wonderful study of the Heidelberg Catechism. And pray that we may not only learn about the Catechism, but that Thy Spirit may guide us in preaching this rich document to the congregations, and that we may come to a more profound spiritual understanding of the great truths the Catechism contains as we labor over these truths, work with them. Lord, be pleased to bless them to our hearts by Thy Holy Spirit. Bless each student, bless this course, bless the seminary training, and enable us to keep our eyes fixed on Thee. Have mercy upon us, O God. We're sinners, we confess it, Lord. And we need what the Catechism has outlined for us. We need a sense of our misery, a sense of deliverance in Christ, and a sense of gratitude for so great deliverance. Grant that these things may be our experiential reality. Be with us in this hour and bless us together and grant us a wonderful semester in the fear of the Lord, to the glory of Thy name, and to our instruction of both mind and soul. Give us clarity of mind and warmth of soul also in this class. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I've also passed out the outline to you, and we're going to today begin the historical introduction. Well, actually, we'll complete the historical introduction. We'll look at the development of catechetical preaching and its decline, and then we'll get as far as we can in the section on the objections against catechetical preaching. In 3 or 4 weeks' time, we should actually move through the outline all the way down to point 7, where we will be getting into the various Lord's Days. So this looks like it's a long part of the course, but it actually moves fairly rapidly. So let's begin then by looking at the historical introduction. As the Catechism was the fruit of several forces coming together, it's very beneficial to actually look at the history in some detail. It's really the result of three men coming together: a prince, Frederick III, 1516 to 1576, elector of the Palatinate in Germany, a professor, Zacharias Ursinus, 1534 to 1583, administrator and lecturer in the College of Wisdom, and a preacher, Caspar Olivianus, 1536 to 1587, preacher in the Castle Chapel and in Heidelberg's Holy Ghost Church. In 1518, 1 year after posting his 95 Theses, protesting the errors and abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, Martin Luther visited Heidelberg, capital of the Palatinate. While there, Luther defended the watchwords of the Reformation: Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone. Nonetheless, Heidelberg and its surrounding area gradually became more influenced by Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, than by Luther himself. In God's providence, Melanchthon became largely responsible for developing Protestant doctrine in the Palatinate. But over the years, a division arose in the area between those who held Reformed views and those who favored the Lutheran position on the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And that controversy became very severe in 1559, when Frederick III, so-called Frederick the Pious, became the new elector of the Palatinate. Now, becoming a German prince was quite a promotion for a man of age 44 who had grown up in a poor family of 7 children, his father a pauper. And yet the prince did not despise those early years. Instead, when he took the throne in Germany, he begged God for wisdom. He needed it. In the wake of the Reformation, Germany was torn by controversy between Lutherans and Calvinists. Now, when Frederick became prince, he promised he would rely on God's word for wisdom. Every night of his reign, he read these words from Psalm 31. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Frederick, by grace, also lived those words. Melanchthon was dying when Frederick came to him to ask advice on how to handle the conflict between the Lutherans and the Calvinists. This is what Melanchthon told him, quote, in all things seek peace and moderation, which is best done by carefully holding to a fixed doctrinal position as regards the Lord's Supper and all other matters of faith. Meanwhile, summon to your land from churches of various countries such learned and pious men as can advise you best when controversy arises. End quote. Well, Frederick responded by silencing the most outspoken troublemakers in his realm. He also arranged a public debate on the doctrine of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper, though he himself had personally embraced the Calvinistic view that Christ was present not physically, but spiritually in the Lord's Supper. That is, present by faith to believers. And that's the view that, of course, the Catechism later takes up in questions 47, 48, and 75 through 79. Frederick also called upon 2 gifted theologians, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, to help him write a catechism that would provide a standard of truth for young people and adults in the church. But Frederick directed the project. The 2 young men were to produce the text. Part B on the outline, the preacher, Caspar Olivianus. Olivianus was 23 years old when he came to Heidelberg. He was converted at age 14. He had studied under Calvin in Geneva and Calvin's successor, Beza. And he also studied under Peter Martyr in Zurich. Before coming to Heidelberg in 1560, Olivianus went to Treves, Germany, where he preached to a large congregation. He taught the doctrines of grace so richly and countered the Roman Catholic doctrine so fully that the city council asked him to leave the city. When Alevianus refused to do so, Archbishop John and his cavalry arrested the preacher, as well as 12 other leaders of the Reform movement. Well, several months later, Frederick III paid 3,000 florins to the government of Trez to have Alevianus released. And he was released on condition that Alevianus promised that he would never again return to Trez. So Alevianus moved to Heidelberg, where he began to work on Frederick's catechism. Thirdly, the professor, Ursinus. The primary author of the catechism, however, was Zacharias Ursinus. Ursinus had come to Heidelberg more out of divine compulsion than human desire. He was a shy and rather modest man. When he was appointed principal of the College of Wisdom in Heidelberg, he had cried out, "Oh, that I could remain hidden in a corner. I would give anything for shelter in some quiet village to study theology based on the Word of God." Melanchthon, who had taught Ursinus, said of Ursinus, "Ursinus has lived in our academy about 7 years and has endeared himself to everybody of right feeling among us by his sound erudition and his earnest piety towards God." Fourthly, the writing of the catechism. Ursinus was primarily responsible for the content of the catechism. Of the catechism's 129 questions and answers, nearly 100 were drawn for or reworked from Ursinus's Summa Theologiae, that is, larger catechism, which contains, by the way, 323 questions for seminary students, or from his Catechesis Minor, that's often called his shorter catechism, which contains 108 questions for young people. Olivianus was probably more involved with drafting the section on the Apostles' Creed and with the final composition and editing. But their combined talents produced what has been called, quote, "a catechism of unusual power and beauty, an acknowledged masterpiece," end quote. But there were others, too, who were probably involved, including the theological faculty and chief officers of the Palatinate Church, and quite possibly Frederick himself. And perhaps all of these contributed to the finished document. The catechism was completed near the end of 1562. And part E is the approval of the catechism. It was officially approved by a Heidelberg Synod in January 1563. It was a very moving occasion when it was first approved. Various people came together, heard it read, and all the divines that were present unanimously agreed to the composition, and to celebrate what had been accomplished, they stayed over the following Sunday and had Lord's Supper together to evidence their communion of saints. Three more German editions, as well as a Latin translation, followed the initial publication in very short order. And it's the fourth edition of the Catechism that has long been regarded as the official text. That's the text that was translated into Dutch and approved by the Synod of Dort, then later translated into English. When the first edition of the Heidelberg Catechism appeared, the German Bible had not yet been divided into verses. Consequently, the scripture passages listed in the margins included only book and chapter. Moreover, the catechism's questions themselves were not numbered. The Latin translation addressed these problems by including verse references and numbered questions. The catechism was also divided into 52 sections in the Latin translation, so that one Lord's Day section could be expounded each Sunday of the year. The catechism contains more proof texts than most catechisms because its authors wanted to be echoing the Bible, as your son has put it. And so the proof texts are really an integral part of the catechism. As Frederick notes in the preface, the scripture proof by which the faith of the children is confirmed are such texts only as have been selected with great pains from the divinely inspired scriptures. The 129 questions and answers of the catechism are divided, like the book of Romans, into three parts. After the introduction, questions 1 and 2, famous questions about the believer's only comfort, etc. Part 1, questions 3 through 11, deals with the misery of man, reflecting Romans 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. It presents the problem of sin and presents also the argument for the necessity of Christ's incarnation as mediator. Part 2, questions 12 through 85, deal with man's deliverance from Romans 3:21 through Romans 11 as a corresponding section in Romans. And they include an exposition of the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, as well as a lengthy section on the sacraments. Then, of course, part 3, questions 86 through 129, deals with gratitude or thankfulness, which reflects Romans 12 through 16. And that's done in the context of a study on the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Catechism excels in presenting doctrines with clarity and warmth. Its content is as much subjective as objective. Its approach more spiritual than dogmatic. And so it's not surprising that this personal and devotional catechism, with its use of first and second person singular pronouns, has been called the Book of Comfort for Christians. The catechism was first translated into Dutch in 1563 already, by Petrus Dathenus, and published in his metrical Psalter in 1566. Its practical, experience-based content won the love of believers in the Netherlands. Months after the catechism was published in Dutch, less than a year, Peter Gabriel began preaching from it every Sunday afternoon. And other preachers soon followed his example. Later, the catechism was approved by several regional Dutch synods before it was officially adopted by the Synod of Dort, 1618-1619, as the second of so-called three forms of unity for the Church, together with the Belgian Confession, 1561, and the Canons of Dort. The church order, formulated at Dort, made weekly preaching of the catechism mandatory. You can find that in Article 68. The catechism was then translated into numerous languages, European languages, and later on Asian and African languages. It's actually been more widely distributed than any other Christian book except the Bible and Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ, and John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Heidelberg Catechism is soundly Calvinistic, and yet it has a moderate tone and spirit. And so it's an ironic document, a peace-loving document. The most dramatic question in the Catechism, or most polemic question, I should say, question 80 on the Lord's Supper, calling the Roman Catholic Mass an accursed idolatry, was added to the second edition of the Catechism at the request of John Calvin, who interestingly read through the Catechism just a year or two before he died, and read it with much appreciation. Now, let's look section F, the impact of the catechism. Catechism had its enemies. Roman Catholics and Lutherans so vigorously opposed it when it was first published, and so persecuted the adherents of the catechism that it became known as the Martyrs' Catechism. People who adhered to it shed their blood on German, Dutch, French, Bohemian, Hungarian, Polish, Italian, and Spanish soil. In fact, Frederick's own life was also threatened, particularly because he had promised when he took the throne that he would remain faithful to the Augsburg Confession of the Lutherans. Let's look at that, Frederick's defense of the catechism in Part G. In April 1566, the Prince Frederick appeared before the Diet of Augsburg to defend the Heidelberg Catechism. His own brother warned him that he might lose state, crown, and even life. But Frederick replied, "I believe that God, who has brought me to a knowledge of the gospel, still reigns. And if it should cost my blood, I would regard martyrdom as an honor for which I could not sufficiently thank him in this life or in eternity." Weeks later, the Vice Chancellor of Germany pronounced these charges against Frederick. Quote, "His Majesty the Emperor accuses this elector of making religious innovations in the Palatinate by using a catechism not in agreement with the Augsburg Confession and introducing into his domain the heresy of Calvinism. Furthermore, the Emperor decrees that all this must now be abolished. Calvinist teachers and preachers must be removed from the Palatinate. Certain monasteries must be restored to the Catholic clergy, and the elector himself must pledge to keep the Peace of Augsburg of 1555 and show himself again a faithful Lutheran. If the elector of the Palatinate refuses to conform to these demands, he must prepare to be excluded from the peace of the empire." End quote. Now, as these words were read, Frederick calmly faced Emperor Maximilian II, his son Casimir, whom he called his spiritual armor bearer, at his side. Then Frederick responded, quote, "Your Imperial Majesty, I continue in the conviction which I made known to you before I came here in person, that in matters of faith and conscience, I acknowledge only one Lord, who is Lord of all lords and King of all kings. That is why I say that this is not a matter of the flesh, but of man's soul and its salvation, whom I have received from my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His truth I am duty-bound to guard. What my catechism teaches, this I profess. This catechism has on its pages such abundant truth from Holy Scripture that it will remain unrefuted by men and also will remain my irrefutable belief. As regards the Augsburg Confession, Your Majesty knows that I signed it in good faith at Nuremberg, and I continue to be true to that signature. For the rest, I comfort myself in this, that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has promised me and all His believers that whatever we lose for His name's sake here on earth shall be restored to us a hundredfold in the life to come. And with this, I submit myself to the gracious consideration of Your Imperial Majesty." End quote. Now you can imagine the people were silent as Frederick returned to his place among the princes. Since Luther, when had anyone addressed an emperor with such godly courage? Finally, it was, scholars say, the Elector of Saxony who broke the silence and responded by placing his hand on Frederick's shoulder and said, "Fritz, thou art more godly than all of us." The emperor said nothing. The meeting was adjourned. As people filed out, someone said, Why do we fight against an elector who's better than we? Well, in the end, God's grace triumphed marvelously. The Diet acquitted Frederick 2 weeks after the meeting and granted him permission to teach the Heidelberg Catechism throughout his realm. The words of Proverbs 16, verse 7, were once again fulfilled. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, let's look at H, the sufficient foundation of the Catechism. Frederick died at the age of 61. To those gathered around his deathbed on October 26, 1567, Frederick confessed, "My conscience is happy and at peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I have served with all my heart. I have been permitted to see that in all my churches and schools, people have been led away from men and directed to Christ alone. I have done for the church what I could, for my power has been small. God the Almighty, who cared for His church before I was born, still lives and reigns in heaven. He will not forsake us. Neither will He allow the prayers and tears which I have so often poured forth to Him upon my knees in this room to be without fruit. I have been detained here long enough through the prayers of God's people. It is time now that I should be gathered into the true rest with my Savior, Jesus Christ." So Frederick died in conformity to question one of the catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I don't belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. 16 years later, Ursinus died in Neustadt at the age of 49, leaving a widow and one son. Before he died, Ursinus confessed that he would not take, quote, 1,000 worlds for the blessed assurance of being owned by Jesus Christ. So, the second great man involved with the catechism also lived out of the foundation of the catechism. Question 1. On Ursinus' grave in the Reformed Church in Neustadt is written, "A great theologian, a victor over errors concerning the person of Christ in the Lord's Supper, a powerful speaker and writer, an acute philosopher, a wise man, and an excellent teacher of youth." Think if God were to give us half of these many gifts, we'd be satisfied. What gifts God has given to the church in the past. Olivianus died in Herborn on March 15, 1587, at age 50. Before he died, someone asked him if he was certain of his salvation in Jesus Christ. Responded with one word, Latin word, certissimus. It means most certain. So with Olivianus' death, the last of three giants in the faith entered into the joy of their common Lord. These three men left behind a rich legacy, teaching us by word and by example how to live and die happily, enjoying this comfort that I, with body and soul, in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, there's a great deal more we might say about the history of the Catechism, but I'm going to leave that for now, and you at least have the basics, and you can buttress that with your reading. But even the basics convey to you, I trust, that the Catechism has a very, very rich history. I'm so brief on the history because the purpose of this course is not to delve into all the historical details, but the purpose of this course is to focus on preaching the Catechism. So at this point, I want then to move to the second section of the course on the outline, the development of catechetical preaching. In November, nearly a year following the completion of the catechism, Frederick issued the new Palatinate Church Order. Just before this church order introduces the catechism, it contains a section on the use of the catechism in Sunday worship. For the sake of adults who were not reared on the catechism, it prescribes a clear reading of the catechism before the minister begins the sermon. The whole catechism is divided into 9 sections for that purpose, so that the review could be completed over 9 Sundays. And that prescription is followed by one which relates to what was clearly meant to be the continuing practice in the churches relative to the service in which the catechism was used directly. The regulation stipulates that in the afternoon service on Sundays, the catechism sermon shall take place in this way. After the opening song, the minister shall pray the Lord's Prayer, offer a prayer for right understanding of God's Word, and read in an intelligible way the Ten Commandments. And then the regulation says, after which, quote, he should examine the initiates who cannot yet memorize the questions preached about, and he should enlighten them in an orderly fashion, first about the text and then also about the questions. After that, he should have a couple of young people recite a certain number of catechism questions which have been explained on the 2 preceding Sundays, and which they had memorized before in school or at home. After these questions have been recited, front of the congregation, the minister should explain and interpret a number of the following questions in such a way that he has preached through the catechism at least once a year. End quote. What is clear from this provision of the Palatinate Church Order, the catechism's questions and answers figured directly in the preaching held during the afternoon services. But let's turn more to our own tradition now. Our Dutch tradition, and where the catechism had its very strongest support. And we'll see how the Palatinate requirement took root and flourished in the Netherlands. The Reformed people of the Netherlands were very sympathetic to Palatinate interests. The catechism was used widely in the Netherlands early on, even though it brought considerable persecution. As early as 1566, the practice of preaching on the catechism was adopted by other Reformed churches under the influence of the Palatinate Church Order. In 1574, the Provincial Synod of Dort was urged to make available some good sermons on the catechism for people's reading, and perhaps also to be used as guides for sermon construction. Then, 4 years later, 1578, a synod held at Dort said this, quote, before the celebration of the Lord's Supper, a sermon shall be delivered in which the conversion of people, self-examination, and reconciliation with God and one's neighbor, and other similar matters shall be treated. But on the day of the Lord's Supper itself, it shall be profitable that the people be taught concerning the sacrament, especially concerning the mystery of the Lord's Supper. To that end, a suitable text shall be used, unless the usual text could be suitably appropriate for that purpose. But in the afternoon, one shall proceed with the usual sermon or catechism instruction. However, the first binding decision for all the Reformed churches wasn't made until 1586 at the Schravenhage Synod. Article 61. Ministers shall, on each Lord's Day, generally in the afternoon sermons, briefly explain the sum of Christian doctrine contained in the Catechism, which at present is accepted in the Netherlands churches, in such a way that it may be finished annually following the division of the catechism itself made for this purpose. 1618-1619, the National Synod of Dort follows fairly closely, the similar wording. Article 68 of Dort reads like this. Ministers shall on each Lord's Day, ordinarily in the afternoon sermons, briefly explain the sum of Christian doctrine contained in the Catechism, which at present is accepted in the Netherlands churches in such a way that it may be finished annually following the division of the Catechism itself made for that purpose. Prior to the Synod of Dort, 1618, people did not receive the requirement of catechism preaching very enthusiastically. Over the years, synodical decisions reflected the fact that many refrained from attending the catechism preaching service, merely because, customarily, they did not attend twice each Sunday. The 1618-19 Synod of Dort, however, took firm measures to insist that catechism preaching be done. According to Vindelin and Mansma, Dort took these actions. Number one, it reaffirmed the decision of the Synod of 1586 regarding catechism preaching. Uncooperative ministers would be censored. Catechism sermons should be brief and understandable to the common people, would be preached so that the children could understand them also. Number two, no minister should forego this service just because of small attendance. Number three, every church should have its own minister as much as possible. Catechism sermons should be maintained at least every other Sunday afternoon in situations where one minister serves several churches. Four, church visitors were mandated to emphasize this matter. Unwilling ministers were to be reported to classes for censure. Seemingly, confessing members who refused to attend the catechism were censored also. It is clear that the Dutch Reformed churches consistently emphasize the requirement of catechism preaching in the afternoon services on Sunday. It wasn't simply an article in the church order that could be taken lightly, or that consistories could, or ministers could decide whether to enforce or not. Consistories and classes were expected to enforce the regulations. Catechism preaching thus became a hallmark of Dutch Reformed church life. And this custom was adhered to diligently in the early history of various Reformed denominations' existences, also in North America. So that leads us to understand some of the background of the of catechetical preaching. And certainly we can say that even now, until the 20th century, there's been a very rich heritage in our circles that promotes catechism preaching. But again, catechism preaching ran into some difficulties and also entered some decline in various churches. And I want to look now with you, the third section on the outline, the decline of catechetical preaching. The use of the Heidelberg Catechism is often being challenged, particularly today. It is a unique catechism in that it is one of the very few, if not the only one, that is so regularly preached. Among all the creeds of Christendom, the catechism is really the only habitually preached creed. In the Scottish-British tradition, there will be ministers, of course, that will teach the Westminster Shorter or Larger Catechism or the Westminster Confession of Faith to a weeknight class of adults, or say the Shorter Catechism even to older children. But it won't be used as a regular preaching tool on the Sabbath. But from the very beginning, the catechism, as we have seen, has been used as a pulpit, didactic tool. Well, that's being challenged today. In the minds of some people, it's not biblical to preach the catechism. You're not preaching scripture, they say. To others, it seems outdated. Why would you preach a document that goes all the way back to 1563, written by two men in the 20s? And then there are others, of course, who strongly defend the catechism preaching and won't hear any criticism whatsoever. In this class, we intend to explore both the present situation and the major purposes in catechetical preaching, and then look at ways in which catechetical preaching can be made more interesting and more relevant for today. And then finally, we want to, of course, spend the bulk of our time moving through the catechism, looking at different approaches to individual questions and individual Lord's days. So let's look at this question, and that is being asked in many churches today. Is there still a place for catechetical preaching? As part of his work in the Doctor of Ministry program at Western Theological Seminary in Holland, Michigan, Dr. Ari Bloch, who, by the way, grew up in under Reverend LeMaine's preaching here in Grand Rapids, prepared and circulated a questionnaire to 7 different Reformed denominations in the USA and Canada. He sent out 100 packets comprised of 4 copies of his questionnaire and a cover letter explaining the purpose of the questionnaire. He received 124 of 400, so he got about a 31% response. Of those who responded, 119 replied that the catechism was used in preaching in the churches they attend. Only 2 replied that the catechism was not used in the preaching in the church they attended. And one person said he didn't know. When it came to reporting their evaluation of catechism preaching, however, 85 respondents evaluated catechetical preaching as interesting and 30 as somewhat interesting. 1 said it was boring. 3 called it a poor substitute for biblical preaching. When it came to reporting the frequency of catechetical preaching, 77 responded with weekly, 17 monthly, 25 occasionally, and 2 seldom. When it came to evaluate the catechism itself, 77 said it was very valuable, 32 valuable, 7 good but outmoded, and 6 of limited value. Now, at first glance, the responses to Dr. Bloch's questionnaire seem to indicate that catechetical preaching is still quite popular. Certainly, it indicates that many people in the congregations of the Reformed family of denominations still desire catechetical preaching. But a closer look and a more careful analysis of the results of the survey show that catechetical preaching is in decline, that the tendency today is toward less catechetical preaching, less appreciation of it. First of all, there is the almost 69% failure to respond to the questionnaire. While in commercial surveys made at random, a 10% response is considered good, this was a survey questionnaire packet mailed out to churches, presumably received by the pastors, distributed by them to persons in good and regular standing in the churches. That the questionnaire crossed denominational lines may account for some lack of response, yet at least some of the lack of response should be interpreted as a negative vote against catechetical preaching. A second negative indicator is the lessened frequency of catechetical preaching. That's particularly proved to be true in the Reformed Church of America, the RCA, but also increasingly so in the CRC, Christian Reformed Church, and to a lesser degree in smaller denominations. P.Y. DeYoung laments the decline of catechetical preaching that he sees in the CRC today. Quote, "Today such sermons are sometimes regarded as little more than a pious tradition which needn't be taken seriously. Often in churches which still profess commitment to the Reformed faith, it is neglected for months on end." In a letter published in the February 19 issue of the Church Herald, Earl Kennedy complains, and I quote, "Perhaps historic Calvinism is becoming a dead letter in the RCA, despite our lip service to it when we examine ministerial candidates on their knowledge of the standards. Catechism sermons are almost a thing of the past. Instruction of the young in catechism is waning, and knowledge of the Belgic Confession and the Canons of Dort is almost non-existent, even among the clergy." Donald Lydens and Roger Nemeth did a comprehensive survey of congregations of the Reformed Church in America and came to the conclusion that the doctrinal standards are not seen as important to the life of the Reformed Church in America today. 81% of the laity and 86% of the ministers responding said that the Apostles' Creed is extremely important, or quite important. When asked how important the Heidelberg Catechism is, only 50% of the laity and 75% of the clergy said that it was extremely or quite important. While some Reformed denominations have included their liturgies and the doctrinal standards in the back of their psalters, the Reformed Church in America has not included the Reformed doctrinal standards in its hymnals for many years. That, along with the practice of many RCA churches selecting its hymnals from whatever is available in the marketplace, has contributed to the Catechism becoming an unfamiliar document to many lay people and a not familiar enough document to many ministers. The European tradition out of which the Catechism came has been a tradition in which there is considerable emphasis on dogmatics and systematic theology. But today, in North America, that is now very different. There's much less emphasis on systematic theology. Today, many people in churches find doctrinal preaching boring, difficult to follow. They have a lack of interest in the truth. We live in an anti-doctrinal age of pride in which people feel they can be self-sufficient as their own interpreter. They throw away the teaching the Holy Spirit has given throughout the centuries through the church forefathers. And even candidates for the ministry coming out of a religious environment often have little emphasis on points of doctrine and find it difficult to preach the catechism. Often in the RCA and other Reformed churches, senior seminarians say something like this: why should we learn all this theology when we're going to just simply preach the gospel? Well, this trend is a disturbing trend. You can find it in many seminary catalogs, too, today around the country. Reformed seminaries. Reformed seminaries are drastically reducing the number of systematic theology courses. So the prevailing religious mood in America today is not favorable toward catechetical preaching. Many Reformed churches are reflecting that now in a variety of ways. Not only in the decline of the quantity of catechetical preaching, but also in the decline of its quality. Now, there's a tendency today to consider the requirement of catechism preaching, quote, on the points of doctrine contained in the catechism, end quote, to be complied with when any of the subject matter of the catechism has been mentioned in preaching. Listen, if you will, to a 1978 decision of the Classis of East Sioux in the RCA. This is a statement extracted from their minutes. The points of doctrine contained in the Heidelberg Catechism do not necessitate publishing, reading, or mentioning the specific questions and answers of the various Lord's Days. While this might have been done in the past, may perhaps still be done in some places, it is not presently part of the requirement. A minister may, for instance, preach a series of messages on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, or the Lord's Prayer, or a message on baptism and the Lord's Supper, and never mention the Heidelberg, and still be faithful to fulfill the requirement of preaching on the Heidelberg. Further, there is also room for such points of doctrine to be taught and covered under circumstances other than public worship, such as catechism classes, doctrinal classes, etc., end quote. So in other words, here it's written in the RCA standards, you've got to preach the Heidelberg Catechism, and in 1978, this class has decided that you pass that requirement adequately if you teach a catechism class on it, or if you teach a series of sermons, preach a series of sermons on different topics used in the catechism. You don't even have to refer to the catechism. If you preach a series on the Ten Commandments, never use the catechism. Well, you've just fulfilled the requirement of Lord's Day 34 through 44. You see how ridiculously denigrated the catechism is in these circles. There's another problem that surfaces with the decline of catechetical preaching, and that is the fact that as the Reformed churches grow and become less duchy in North America, more people are taken in from different diverse backgrounds. As more Presbyterians join Reformed churches, and Presbyterians having a tradition of not preaching from the catechism, more objections are being raised in many churches against catechetical preaching. People find it cultish, or they find it very strange, or how can a church that proclaims sola scriptura, they say, scripture alone, preach from a document that is not scripture alone? So not only among Dutch or German people, or people where catechetical preaching is more indigenous, is it apt to decline, but even among those who have conservative reform background but come from other traditions. And then, too, there are different internal changes, of course, in various Reformed denominations that cause a decline. Paul Fries points out, for example, quote, mainline churches like the Reformed Church in America no longer find unity in theology. The pluralism characterizing a religious life in the 20th century is not only seen in society, but within the church as well. And you see, when that's the case now, end quote, when that's the case, then, of course, there's going to be pressure to move away from catechism preaching because there's not unity in it. Now, in America today, we pass through a great re-emphasis and revitalization of evangelicalism that has passed its peak in the so-called mainline denominations. And there's come a shift from somewhat pietistic, fundamentalistic views toward the views that were promoted by Horace Bushnell, 1802 to 1876, a Congregationalist theologian and pastor. Horace Bushnell seems to have felt that the revival method was being disastrously overworked, and therefore he tried to turn the churches away from an emphasis on conscious conversion to the view that a child becomes a Christian without any conscious conversion. The child, quote, is to grow up a Christian and never know himself as being otherwise, Bushnell said. So, more than any other single thinker, I believe, and we could develop that at greater length if we had time, Bushnell laid the intellectual foundations for American Protestant modernism and the social gospel. And that, too, has permeated to considerable extents even the even certain Reformed churches. Bushnell's views, or views similar to his, have been widely promoted in recent times, and his optimistic view of the child and childhood has become widely accepted. And yet, Elgin Moyer's analysis of Bushnell's position is not unjust. Teaching, quote, teaching that a child merely has to grow into grace in a Christian environment evidences a defective view of original sin. The moral influence system of atonement, emphasis on divine love at the expense of divine justice, and sudden conversion as an abnormal experience. End quote. So those who have been very strongly influenced by Bushnell's views, who hold a very optimistic view of the child and childhood, and who hold views of covenant theology based on his principles, tend to oppose an emphasis upon a conscious conversion experience, and therefore are not eager to listen to sermons on question and answer 2 of the catechism. You must know misery, deliverance, and gratitude, nor on the experiential Lord's days that permeate the catechism. So all these things then have worked together toward decline. And I want to show you now in section 4 how to answer these objections against catechetical preaching. And perhaps we can cover yet in this lecture today 3 or so of these objections and then continue with them
God willing, next time. Well, the first objection against catechetical preaching is that it is boring. P.Y. DeYoung confesses, and remember he's a very enthusiastic promoter of catechetical preaching. This is what he says, quote, "Dislike of catechetical preaching stems not alone from the attitudes of some people. Preachers may well have to bear their share of blame. It cannot be denied that some sermons of this sort are dull and pedantic, even boring to the extreme. They may be so poorly structured or preached that no one really knows what is being said. Some also seem to use the catechism as a springboard from which to dive into a murky pool of their own ideas, which sustain little connection with what they have promised to explain and apply. Others have been known to preach the same sermons with the same themes and divisions year after year. Such warmed-over fare will hardly whet the appetite of even the most long-suffering congregation." End quote. The last statement by DeYoung, I think, lays a finger on a chronic temptation in catechetical preaching. The very busy pastor, faced with preparing two sermons each week, may be prone to dipping into a sermon barrel, so to speak, and to work just on the fresh new sermon and then to lean on his old sermons for the catechism preaching occasion. And a problem with that, of course, is that then the people have heard all this over and over again. Well, we must respond to this by saying catechetical preaching is not abstract or dull or dry in itself. The reason that catechetical preaching sometimes becomes abstract, dull, and dry is that the preacher does not rightly do his mission and makes catechetical preaching an abstract, dull, dry preaching. However, other types of preaching, liturgical, exegetical, prophetic, missionary, have the same problems. So the problem isn't the preaching content itself, but the problem is rather the preacher not doing his work or not being gifted to do it. And we aim to show you how to preach the catechism with God's help in this course. And one of our stresses will be, as we approach each Lord's Day, to present you with a number of different approaches to every Lord's Day so that you can see, by the end of this course, a tremendous diversity of approaches to every single Lord's Day. And hopefully that will stir you up when you come in your own churches to stress diversity and thereby to cause this objection to fall by the wayside. Number two, 4b on the outline, misrendering. Sometimes the catechism is seriously distorted. Different emphasis and content can be put on the catechism than was really the intention of the original writers. And this can stimulate, a just complaint against catechism preaching. P.Y. DeYoung has this to say about what he calls two serious misrepresentations of the catechism. Quote, "Some would argue that on its pages we find a theological system which presents itself as a well-reasoned and close pattern of truth. The appeal, then, is to the intellect, and that quite exclusively. But this reduces the riches of the word to a series of abstract, logically related, but quite impersonal propositions capable of being endorsed by the mind without any transformation of heart and life. Hardly need it be said, this is a perversion, a fatal caricature of the very message which it aims on impressing on the total person who turns its pages. Others, however, deeply impressed by its experiential emphasis, insist on finding here a description of that process of personal salvation which the Spirit works step by step in the lives of those who belong to Christ. By them, God's work of grace is straitjacketed. According to them, everyone, before attaining to any hope, must be made so fully aware of his sinfulness and all his sins that he is brought to the verge of despair. Only then, perhaps, may some glimmerings of light arise within the soul. Well, some of us are familiar with one or perhaps even both of these objections, and both of them have some merit to them. And is it any wonder, then, that catechetical preaching becomes associated in the minds of people with an arid intellectualism or a legalistic preaching that is lacking in the spirit of the gospel? The answer, of course, to this objection is also one of balance. We must avoid either dry theological preaching of the catechism, which happens when we ignore those warm personal parts, and on the other hand, we must also avoid an over-experientialism and have the catechism read into various experiences in a way that really it doesn't spell out, but just fits our blueprints of the Ordo Salutis. So we need to be careful on both extremes. The catechism is, of course, a very experiential document, but it is not intended to be a document that lays out from Lord's Day 1 to 52 in direct order all the experiences of God's people. It takes up many different subjects, as you know, in the process. And we'll look a great deal more at these problems as we develop this course. Well, the last objection we want to raise today is the objection of that I put in quotes called sharing. Sharing. Today, there is an emphasis on sharing the gospel that causes the method of preaching of the catechism to be a problem for some people. Many people today don't like topical preaching. Topical preaching, of course, can be truly biblical. But at the same time, you see, the people often today like a more sharing concept. And what do they mean by that? Well, they don't mind if a preacher preaches with the catechism, but they don't want him to preach the catechism. They say it comes to us too topically. It's not exegetical enough. It's too dogmatic, too doctrinal. And we want to be able to have a more sharing atmosphere. We want to be able to talk back to the preacher and discuss things. And this is a document that states things as if all these truths have God's unqualified endorsement. And this tradition that is developing, not only in North America, but also in Europe, leaves a number of people with an uneasy feeling about catechism preaching. They say, you know, if you don't base catechism preaching on a particular scripture passage, and you just preach it doctrinally from the material, that you're really not preaching the Bible after all, and you're not sharing the truth from the Word of God with the people of God. Well, the opinions of people are very strong here, and we need to be careful. On the one hand, not to offend people unnecessarily, in my opinion, to take a text, I would argue, is actually good, but to take a text and then preach the text and leave the catechism laid to one side, so the content of the catechism isn't really preached, isn't really then catechism preaching. We defend catechism preaching because we believe, and I'll talk about that in the next lecture, that it is very biblical, that its content is biblical, its quotations are biblical, but it is good to have a text accompany it, to not only to solve the objections of these people, but also to show that behind this catechism, there is some solid scriptural base,
And if you focus on one text and highlight that somewhere in the sermon, that I think is probably the best way of preaching the catechism. But we'll talk more about that that next time as well. But what happens is on both sides of the fence, you've got people that are debating how to preach the catechism. In those churches and denominations that are still very European in outlook, topical catechetical preaching, the so-called catechism text method, is often defended and promoted as the only proper and legitimate method of catechetical preaching. So, for example, Bajema, B-A-J-E-M-A, enthusiastically defends a topical preaching of the catechism. In 1987, in the Outlook, he says, catechism preaching is unashamedly topical or thematic, but it is good topical preaching, and that's to the preachers and congregations' benefit. Well, interestingly, his enthusiasm and promotion of topical catechetical preaching goes so far that he actually speaks disparagingly of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's preaching because of his promotion of exegetical preaching. Quote, much of the objection to catechism preaching and the support of the free text method alone has come from those who are influenced by the legacy of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says. And then he goes on to say, we must be aware that we are members of the Reformed Church. We're members of that church because we believe it to be the closest to a truly biblical position. Any harping about what is on the other side of the fence has to be measured in the light of the faith and practice of our Reformed churches. Writing in the Clarion, that's the Canadian Reformed Journal, in 1987 also, C.L. Stamm, Reverend Stamm, joins the chorus of those who insist that catechism preaching must be topical, must follow the catechism text method, and not just be catering into this idea of sharing. Sharing the a text with the catechism so that the catechism disappears from view. Stamm quotes C. Veenhoff from the Netherlands as an authority. Quote, Veenhoff has written about the scripture text method of catechism preaching. Although apparently intending a greater honor for the scriptures, one has in fact, by adding a text, taken away from the honor of the scripture, misunderstood the essence of the catechism, and brought about a homiletical contradiction. You see, in their attempts to defend topical catechetical preaching, these proponents I'm just quoting now, of the catechism text method, have fallen into the position of suggesting that the use of a text and the addition of exegetical material debases catechetical preaching rather than improves it. And I believe they go too far here. They say, well, if you take just one text and you use that, you're denigrating the catechism because each Lord's Day is supported by many texts. And let that stand on its own. It's to be strictly topical preaching. And I think, and we'll see that later on in the course, we are wiser if we allow a text to stand with each sermon. And that will also help us get more diversity in preaching the catechism as we put a little more focus from time to time on a given text. Well, our time is up for today, I believe, and we will then continue with 4D next time, God willing.